Psalm 24.
Let's stand for the reading of God's word.
The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. The king has come for his coronation. And there's excitement. There are huge crowds of adoring people shouting his praise, thronging his entry into the capital city of his forebears. And yet there's something unusual about this scene. The dignitaries are absent. The white horse, the regal robes, and the glittering crown are nowhere to be seen. The army is in procession, are replaced by a small group of very ordinary looking men. And yet this one, the one that the crowd is thronging, the one that has come into the city, is indeed the King of Israel, the King of glory. In Isaiah 53, it says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." If you would, please look at Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. "And then when they were come nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples." As we've seen the last several weeks, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is the final trip. It is the Passover feast. And going to Jerusalem with Jesus, not because it's Jesus, but because everybody's going to Jerusalem. People are going there for the Passover, and there are thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps as many as a couple of million people on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. People coming from Galilee, people coming from Perea, east of Jordan, people coming from all over the place, beyond, regions beyond. Some coming on ships over to the coast, but all converging on the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is coming from the east. He crossed over the Jordan, coming in from Jericho. And along that way was a paved Roman road at the time, and there are still portions of that in existence even today. They knew how to build roads. Maybe we should take lessons from the Romans. Wouldn't have potholes and so on that we deal with today. It's kind of interesting. Some of the highways in Europe even today are built over Roman roads. Jerusalem at the time, here in the first century, had a population. It was a large city for the day. Had a population of between 200,000 and 300,000 people in the outlying areas. And during the Passover season, with all these people arriving, the population, according to Josephus, would swell up to 3 million people. Every house was filled with guests. All the villages in the surrounding area were packed with people. People pitching tents on every piece of vacant ground they could find. The place was packed with people. And Jesus, on his way here, had probably spent the night before and would be spending the time while he's there during this final week in Bethany, which is a village about 2 miles away on the east side of the Mount of Olives, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It mentions a city called Bethphage, otherwise unknown. It means in the original language, house of figs. And very likely on the east slope of the Mount of Olives, its exact location is unknown today. It mentions that a village of Bethany, again, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the east side. And then it mentions the Mount of Olives. If you approach Jerusalem from the east, which is what Jesus is doing, you're climbing a long, long slope. As we mentioned last time, in 15 miles, you climb almost 3,500 feet in elevation. The city of Jericho being the lowest city in the world, it's well below sea level, just to the north of the Dead Sea. Jesus had crossed the Jordan as it dumps into the Dead Sea, just a little bit south of Jericho. He had crossed and on his way up. And as you climb up, as you head toward Jerusalem, it's always up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself is on a hill. You always go up to Jerusalem, whether you're traveling from east, west, north, or south. But as you come in from the east, the Mount of Olives lies before you. Now, here in the northwest, we think of mountain, and let me get my bearings here, we think of the big one over here. We have genuine mountains here. I grew up in the Midwest. A mountain might consist of, a pile of dirt that they left there from construction. And we might, in the wintertime, actually sled on something like that. We didn't have any real mountains in the Midwest. But here in the Northwest, we do. But in Israel, it's hilly, but you really have to go quite a ways before you come across some bona fide mountains. The Mount of Olives is a high hill. It's a long ridge. It runs north-south, and it's to the immediate east of Jerusalem. Once you crest the Mount of Olives, you come down a long sloped hill, and you hit the Kidron Valley there. And when I say a valley, it's a ditch. And then you come up the other side, and you're there into the city. And the wall of the ancient city is there today, and that would be the Gold Gate that they would have gone in the first century, and that would take them into the temple courts. But you have to cross the Mount of Olives first. And the Mount of Olives obstructs the view of Jerusalem. It's 300 feet higher than the city of Jerusalem itself. So as Jesus is coming in from the east, he's climbing the Mount of Olives with all these thousands of other people that are on their way to Jerusalem. And it blocks the view of the city. But then you crest the hill, and you stand at the summit of the Mount of Olives. And most of us have seen, you might even have some in your Bible with you today, there are pictures of the city of Jerusalem. As you look down into the city, and you see the Dome of the Rock that's there today, it wasn't there in the first century, that would be the temple that was there in the first century. But as you look down into the old city there of Jerusalem, almost all those pictures are taken from the summit of the Mount of Olives. Now these days with drones you get all kinds of neat shots and stuff, but most of the pictures that are out there are still taken from the summit of the Mount of Olives. Again, about 300 feet higher than the city of Jerusalem. And so he crests the hill and he looks down into the city. But just before that happens, he sends two of his disciples on a mission. And it says in verse 2, he saith unto him, go your way into the village. It doesn't say which village it was. It may have been Bethany, more likely Bethphage. Go over to the village over against you, the one right over here. And as soon as ye are entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied. Don't think of a horse, it's a donkey. Find a colt tied, wherein never man sat, loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto thee, why do you do this? Say ye, the Lord hath need of him. And straightway, immediately, he will send him hither. He'll let him go. And so, in preparation, in fulfillment of prophecy, they're going to borrow a donkey and its colt. And Jesus says, go. There in verse 2. It doesn't mention, it's kind of interesting. All four Gospels allude to this. And none of them identify who these two were. It was two of the 12, but we don't know who. And they go over into this village. Now, Jesus had not been there yet. But he knows in his omniscience. He knows. And it's kind of interesting, we deal with the struggles, the hardships of life. Jesus knows. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what's going on in your head right now. He knows what you're thinking. And here 2,000 years ago, he sends his disciples into this little village. He says, go over there and this is what you're going to find. You're going to find a donkey that's tied. No one has ever ridden this donkey. And I want you to get that donkey and bring it to me. And when the people say, what are you doing? You tell them the Lord has need of it and they'll let you go. He hadn't been there. He couldn't see it. And yet he knows exactly what's over there and he knows exactly what's going to happen. And so the two disciples go. It says in verse 4, and they went their way. And they found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. In other words, where two side streets came together. It was at a corner. And they loose him. So you got these two strangers out of this huge crowd of people that are coming through. This is anticipated as far as the crowds are concerned. You got two strangers walk up to this little donkey that's tied up and they start untying it. And the people probably who own the thing say, "Hey, what are you doing?" "Well, the Lord has need of it." "Okay." Now, what would you think if somebody came into your place and started taking something? And you say, "What are you doing?" "Well, the Lord has need of it." "Oh, well, that's all right." But that's exactly what's going on here. God's plan for this, because understand that regardless of how far-fetched it may seem to us, when prophecy says that something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And this is in fulfillment of prophecy, as we'll see in just a little bit. We see the omniscience of the Savior. He knows. He knows where this thing is in the village unseen. He knows what. He knows it's a donkey. He knows that there's a colt of the donkey that's there that's never been ridden. And this is, of course, to fulfill that divine declaration there in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that was given over 500 years, before, almost 600 years before the events that we're looking at here. God knows. God knows. And understand that Jesus is always in control of the situation. He went to Jerusalem with a purpose. His life was not taken. It wasn't that a set of circumstances just got out of control and he was arrested and tried and executed. He came into this world to be the Lamb of God. His life was not taken. His life was given. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it says to give his life a ransom for many. He gave his life so that you and I might have life. And what was the reason given for taking the donkey? The Lord has need of him. It's kind of interesting. As you read and study your Bible, new things jump off the page all the time. I'm the preacher. And by the way, I don't know what it is. Since I had my medical procedure last September, I don't know what it is. I can sit down and read. I am reading through the Bible right now for the seventh time this year. It's just, you know, I'll sit down and I'll read Genesis. You know, it's just fascinating. And when you read it in chunks like that, new things jump off the page. You know, you may have read the Bible through 30, 40, 50, 60 times in your life. And I will tell you right now, instead of just reading that three chapters a day so you can check it off, say that I did that, and I'll read through the Bible in a year reading about three chapters a day. If you make up your mind, you know, I'm going to do something different. Today, I've got a little bit of time. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read Romans. So 16 chapters. You can finish it in 30, 40 minutes. And I'll tell you what, you get a totally different perspective when you read the whole thing as a unit and get the flow of the argument instead of getting little bits and pieces like we're used to. And new things jump off the page at you, and as you study the scripture, as I prepare for these messages, new things happen, new things occur to me, and new things I read. Wow, I didn't know that. The Lord has need of him. You read the epistles, and Jesus is always referred to as the Lord. How often is he referred to as the Lord in the Gospels? This is the only occurrence in Mark's Gospel. The Lord has need of them. In Matthew, the only time Lord is here, the Lord has need of them. And the only times he's referred to as Lord in John and in Luke is after the resurrection. The Lord has need of him. This donkey had never been ridden. By the way, there's a promise here that God that he would return the donkey when he was done with it. And so it's released to the strangers. Here are two disciples. "I'm going to borrow your donkey. Actually, they don't do that. They just start taking it. Lord has need of him. Okay. And they let him go. According to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 2, they take the mother, and it's the colt that goes with it, because the colt is what they need. And according to verse 2, it says that the colt had never been ridden before. Now, if I were to go down to one of the places where they round up feral horses, wild horses, Idaho, Virginia, remember Chincoteague, the Misty of Chincoteague, remember the story you read as a kid? Okay. And they round up these horses. What happens when you deal with a horse that's never been ridden? What do you have to do with that horse? Has to be broken. You have to break a horse so that it will accept a rider. I know we're filled with experience on this, but you have to do the same thing with donkeys. In the first century, you know, I think I know where there's one in this area. I think I know where there's a donkey. For years, if you went down Pioneer Way heading west, there was a pasture there, and there was a big workhorse in there. There's a couple of cows, and there was a donkey in that field. I don't know if it's still there or not. But there's not a lot of donkeys around here. You know, you go to 4-H, they don't have a donkey barn. You know, they just don't have a lot of donkeys. You might see a few, but they don't have a lot of donkeys around here. In the first century, donkeys were everywhere. Donkeys were other than using these things, donkeys were your means of transportation. You rode a donkey. What about a horse? Horses were reserved for the military and for nobles and that sort of thing. Horses were outnumbered by donkeys here at this time at least 20 to 1. You didn't see a lot of horses, but donkeys were everywhere. And the contrast between those two animals will come into play as we get a little bit further in here. But this donkey had never been ridden. It's unbroken. And yet it's under the Lord's control. Look at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus. Doesn't have a saddle. And so they cast their garments on him, and he rode on him. They took their outer coats. It's more like a poncho type thing that they wore. And the disciples put that on the colt of the donkey to be, form a saddle. And Jesus gets on the thing. It doesn't buck. It's under his control. Because scripture must be fulfilled. And because Christ is always in control. It's interesting also, as you go through your Old Testament, you'll find that unused animals, if we want to use that term, I was trying to come up with a synonym and I couldn't come up with a better one. Unused animals are often stipulated for God's purposes. And here we have the colt of a donkey, never been ridden before, but it'll be fulfill the purpose of our Lord. The disciples' coats are placed on the animal there in verse 7 as a saddle. Now understand, as all this is going on, you have thousands and thousands of people coming up over the Mount of Olives and coming down the west side on their way to Jerusalem. It's Passover season. And the city is already jammed full of people, more than the regular population. All these, you got people coming from the north and from the south and from the west. And so the city is jammed full of people. There's people all around. And a great many of the people that have been coming from the east have been traveling with Jesus. They know who he is. These are the people that are coming from Galilee. They know who Jesus is. Many of the people in Perea who are east of Jordan also know who Jesus is. And some of them have gotten acquainted with him as he's traveled down through the east side there with them. But he's a known character as far as the folks there in Jerusalem or in Galilee is concerned. Many of them would have recognized him. Of course, who is this guy with the 12 other people following along? And so as he travels, it says in verse 8, he's on the donkey. He's coming down the Mount of Olives. He's entering the city. It's going to be a distance of probably about a half a mile or so, maybe a little bit more. And it says, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off of trees and strewed them in the way. And it's not to block. This is a royal tribute. The spectators are putting out a red carpet of honor. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, we have a fellow named Jehu who has just been announced to be king. And it says, then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him at the top of the stairs and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. The men spread their cloaks underneath Jehu to form an improvised carpet for him to walk on and to stand on. Historically, there was a British consul there in Jerusalem over 100 years, about 100 years ago or so. They was honored by having the clothes and so on spread in front of him to ride his horse over. And of course, some of us are familiar with the old story of Sir Walter Raleigh taking his coat off and draping it over the mud puddle so that the queen could walk over the puddle without sullying her shoes. And so the whole crowd, thousands and thousands of people, throwing their coats on the road, cutting down branches, and it's called the Mount of Olives because the whole thing, even today there's quite a few of them, was covered with olive trees. Some figs as well, but mostly olive trees. And so they're taking the leaves and the small branches, not great big huge things, but, and throwing them in the way. Like the little kids at a wedding, sprinkling the rose petals for the bride to walk over. It's a similar type thing. It's a royal welcome. A royal salute. In John chapter 12 and verse 2, it mentions even palm branches. Palms don't grow in Jerusalem, at least very few of them even these days, because it's too cold. They get snow once in a while in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 2,400 feet in elevation. But Jericho, just 15 miles to the east, is over 800 feet below sea level. And it's full of palm trees because it never frosts there. It's tropical down there. The elevation makes a huge difference. And so those palm branches would have been brought by the people coming up from Jericho. A royal salute, a royal tribute to the king. And this, of course, is in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. It's kind of interesting. I mentioned the difference between a donkey and a horse as far as the first century is concerned. What a horse was used for. It was used for royalty. It was used for war. But it wasn't used for work. A donkey was the beast of burden, an animal that was used for work and labor, for humble purposes rather than glorious purposes, as opposed to the horse. I want you to take your Bibles, keep your finger here, and let's go to Revelation chapter 19. And here we have the second coming of our Lord. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is the return of our Lord. But he's not riding a donkey. He's riding a horse. He came the first time to deal with the issue of sin, to provide forgiveness that people might have a relationship with God. We might have our sins forgiven, that we might be reconciled to our Creator. He came on a donkey, meek and lowly. But when he returns, our Savior, who is God himself. I want you to also, let's go to John chapter 1. I want you to see this and understand who we're dealing with. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So understand, the Word equals God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So he is also the creator of all that is. Now drop down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, who is God, who is the Creator, became a man and dwelt among us. And now He's riding a donkey, riding into the city, acclaimed as King by thousands and thousands of people, perhaps as many as 100,000 people, an enormous crowd. But He's riding a donkey as opposed to a horse. His strength is veiled. His deity has been veiled, revealed briefly there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But as we saw in our introduction, it says there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. There was nothing outstanding about Jesus to look at Him. It's like anybody else. His deity, the fact that He is Creator God in human form, was veiled. When He returns, the veil is removed. He will be coming in strength and power and glory and might. But here, He is meek and lowly and riding on a donkey. And so they cast all these things and strew them in the way, spreading the branches, the trees growing all around. This would be kind of like a ticker tape parade that they have in New York City once in a while. Probably as many people close to it. A demonstration of great honor and adulation. And then it says this here in verse 9. It says, and they that went before and they that followed. We're dealing with two different crowds. Those who have been coming with Jesus, coming in from the east from Jericho. Those who were already there coming out to greet Him from the city itself. The blending of two crowds. And this huge assemblage, they cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. And they're quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which say, save now, I beseech Thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed Thee out of the house of the Lord. Now here's the question. What is this huge crowd asking Jesus to save them from? Their desire, almost certainly, this has been the desire of the disciples, is to be saved from Roman tyranny. Almost over 500 years, about 550 years before this time, Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonians. And the last king of Jerusalem was carried off into captivity of Babylon. Now his successors, his heirs, had continued on. They weren't extinguished. The line did not become extinct. We have the pedigree of the king there in Matthew chapter 1. That's why that genealogy is there, to show you that Jesus was the heir to the throne. But after the Babylonians came the Persians, and after the Persians came Alexander the Great, and then after Alexander's heirs came the Romans. And the Jews never were able to put the heir of the throne back on the throne. It was always foreigners in succession. But here comes the heir. Here is the Messiah, the son of David, to fulfill the Davidic covenant, to restore the Davidic kingdom, to overthrow the Gentile oppressors. And so the crowd's expectation is the reestablishment of that Davidic kingdom and the exaltation of Israel to the ends of the earth, to create an empire under Messiah that will rule from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. for the exaltation of Israel. And that is prophesied in the Old Testament. It will happen, but it won't happen until after Revelation 19 and verse 11 when he comes back on the horse. It's the same person, but something has to happen first. Their desire is to be saved from Roman tyranny. The need is to be saved from their sins. Because they're in bondage. They're enslaved, as you and I, to sin. And its ultimate consequences are eternal death in the lake of fire. If we do not receive the gift of salvation, if Christ does not fulfill his purpose in coming to Jerusalem this time, there is no salvation. There is no hope of forgiveness. God cannot forgive sin. We talked about this in the Sunday School Hour. God cannot forgive your sin unless Christ dies on the cross. God's justice must be satisfied. Sin's penalty must be paid. That's why Christ died on the cross. To pay the penalty of your sins and my sins. To satisfy the justice of God. And apart from that, God cannot be the benevolent grandfather that pats you on the head and say, that's okay, I'll let you go this time. Justice has to be satisfied. By his very nature, God is just and sin's penalty must be paid. And Jesus is the Lamb of God to pay the penalty of sin. He comes on the donkey. He comes in as the king. But not to rule and reign, not yet. But to pay sin's penalty. The people have the desire to be saved from Roman tyranny. But the real need is to be saved from their sins. And Jesus ultimately will fulfill both. But the sin problem needs to be dealt with first. If we are to rule and reign with him, the sin issue needs to be dealt with. We need to be reconciled to our God. We need to have a right relationship with our Creator. And that only comes through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. This huge crowd that has greeted Jesus in eager anticipation of his rule and reign in 10 days will demand his crucifixion and would declare that they have no king but Caesar. Our cry, yours and mine, needs to be, Hosanna, save us now. But with the great benefit of hindsight and understanding that the Bible gives us, it's not the salvation from foreign oppressors, from Romans, but rather the salvation of our souls from sin. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you have a right relationship with God? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Not that I hope so, not that I think so. Have you received the gift of salvation? John 3:16, the most familiar verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why Jesus came, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, trusts in him, puts their faith in him, should not perish, suffering the penalty of our sin in the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. Do you have everlasting life that Christ paid for on the cross? Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for the salvation that he paid for on Calvary's cross. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know you, they know about you, they've heard the story, they might be familiar with it. They might even have the verses memorized. But Father, if there's somebody here today that has never truly put their faith and trust in Christ, may today be that day of salvation. Father, bring conviction, open eyes, open understanding, and may you save souls, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.